The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, there are a number of athletic analogies used in the scripture for the Christian way of life, not the least of which is that of a race. And the race is not that of a sprint. The race is that of a marathon that one engages in from the beginning of his salvation until the time of his physical death or the rapture, whichever would occur first. The marathon must be run consistently. One must set a pace which he can maintain. We have opted for 5 Bible classes a week in order to maximize the amount of doctrine that we can take in, recognizing that even while our doctrinal understanding and application may fall behind what we know, we understand also that hopefully as we increase in knowledge, increase in understanding, that we increase in applications as well. So that is the goal. That is why we're here. We recognize this is an ongoing battle. We'll have to fight for the rest of our lives, but that God is setting for us, before us, the terms of the race in terms of the scripture. What are the details? What are the rules for the race? And also through the providential situations in our lives, which we have to deal with and to which we have to apply the doctrine we learn. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to take in scripture under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that one has to be in fellowship if he's going to effectively do anything. If you do not abide in him, then ultimately you can do nothing. So that includes divine good production, taking in doctrine, other factors. This has to be done in fellowship. That is the critical, certainly one of the critical factors in this. So it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion and do anything you need to do to make sure you are prepared to focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together, time to come apart from the cosmos, to fulfill the royal imperative, to assemble face-to-face under the function of the pastor-teacher, under the ministry of the local church, so that we can continue to advance our thinking in the things of your plan, so that ultimately we can glorify you in time and lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that you provide the great grace that is necessary from salvation on, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives, and that you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom through the principle of grace and through our own perseverance. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans dealing with the condemnation of the moralist, which Paul has left in some terms vague from the beginning of chapter 2. He does not necessarily come out and address the moralist, the moralizer, as a Jew, but in this verse he makes it plain who he has been talking to. And since the beginning of this section here in chapter 2, he has generically addressed you, second person singular, throughout all these things, but has not identified exactly who he is talking to. Well, here in verse 17, he does make it explicit that the Jews are who is in view. And this verse cinches that interpretation with a direct statement, but since you yourself bear the name Jew. Paul has successfully demonstrated, or at least conclusively demonstrated, that the judgment of God will be according to works, and it will be impartial. It will be according to truth. It will be according to righteousness, and that no one is immune to it. And so now he turns to address specifically those who thought they were immune to it. But since you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast about God, But or now is the conjunction duh here, usually a mild adversity, but can be used in other ways, but here it's used in its normal sense. If is the hypothetical EI, which introduces a first-class conjunction, and, in fact, although not repeated, governs the next 10 items that Paul states here about the distinctives of the Jews, or at least what they considered to be their distinctives. And because it is a first-class condition here, this is assumed as true, and you wouldn't always want to translate this as since, but in this case it is true. So therefore it's not hypothetical in the sense if you are a Jew, but it's since you are a Jew, because you are a Jew. Because you, you is the emphatic use of the pronoun su, you are called, ep onomazo is the verb here, O-N-O-M-A-Z-O. One time it's used, and of course this is a present passive indicative, being called, designated or named. Onoma is the Greek word, the root in there is the word for name, named or called. Here they've translated bear the name. And then Iudaios, Jew. I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S. But since you yourself, again, the you is present, passive, indicative, second person singular. The verb in the Greek has the person wrapped up in the parsing of the verb in its form. So the su there is emphatic. But since you yourself bear the name Jew, and since, and again, while not repeated, this preposition here, this hypothetical governs all of these, and since you rely on the law, ep anopaomai, got a big one here, E-P-A-N-A, ano, P-A-U-O-M-A-I. It's actually a triple compound from palo, which means to rest, ana means upon or again, and epi means upon. Literally, to take rest or to be rested. Figuratively, the idea of it is you rely on something. You're resting on it, i.e. you rely on it. And that's how they translated it here. You rely on the law. This is a functional mistake that the Jews had and that many people have. They believe that the law of God is the way to salvation. The law of God is the way to condemnation. It is not the way to salvation. And so people believe, generally speaking, I've had people say this to me back years ago. I don't run into people much as much anymore that I have to, that evangelize, but I have in the past, and many people think that the Ten Commandments is the way to life. The Ten Commandments isn't the way to life. The Ten Commandments is a proof that you can't attain to God's righteousness. And that, and if you fail in the Ten Commandments, I mean, if there were only ten, but there are hundreds of commandments. I believe when the Jews calculated this, there were several hundred distinct commands that they see in the Mosaic Law that are distinct from one another. So there's hundreds and hundreds of things. If God had even said, do these three things, and I'll give you eternal life, man wouldn't have been able to do it. They wouldn't have been able to live up to that righteousness perfectly. You'd only have to say one, love the Lord your God first. And everybody will fail at that at some point in their experience. They will place themselves first at some point because of sin. Sin basically leads to this matter of selfishness and self-centeredness. So since you rely upon the law, dumb thing to do, but again, here law is in the dative case, namas, because this verb takes the dative of the thing that one relies on. And again, here the Mosaic Law, it's capitalized because it's a distinctly Jewish thing. And since you boast about God, kaukaomai is the verb, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Kaukaomai means to take pride in something, hence to brag or boast. And here it's not used in a bad sense. Boasting generally is used in a negative sense of people bragging about things they shouldn't, their supposed achievements, or even if they're real, they're focused on themselves. But here, bragging about God, legitimately concerned with having pride in God. And again, this verb also, kaukaomai, takes the dative of the thing about which one brags, in with the locative of theos. You brag about God, or actually, because this is a dative, it's not a locative here in the seven-case system. And since you know his will. And this chi here, again, supplying the idea of the main statement, ginosko is the verb, you recognize or understand. G-I-N-O-S-K-O, you have figured this out. The will, his will is the way they've translated, but actually the definite article here, although they put the his in italics, the definite article can function as a pronoun, and it does here. That's the idea of it. They have rightly got this in the New American Standard. To thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. That which one wishes or wills or desires. So they claim to understand. They brag and they have pride in God. They rely on the law. They claim to understand his will, to know what God wants. And since you approve the things that are really valuable, here they've translated this in the New American Standard here, the things that are essential, it's okay, but since you approve is dokimazo, we've seen this verb before in chapter 1. This verb means to put something to the trial or test, generally for the purpose of seeking to approve it. And this was the verb used where the Gentile world puts God to the test and he doesn't meet up to their standards. And so God gives them over to an adokimas, a disapproved mind. Well, here, they place their approval. Again, they've concluded the things that are really valuable. The things is just the accusative of the accusative neuter plural. That's why it's translated things. The things that are really valuable is diaphero, is the verb. D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. This is a present active participle. Transitively, the verb really just means in its literal sense, pharaoh means to bear or carry something, to move something from place to place, and dia means through, hence to carry something through. Intransitively, it means to differ, to make a distinction between what is different, hence to figure out in the differences what's the more important thing or the more valuable thing. They've translated it here essential, but it's really the things that really matter, the things that are really valuable. That's what the Jews claim for themselves, that we have an understanding of God. And because of all of this, we recognize what his will is, and we are very squared away on what's really, truly important in life. That's how they saw themselves. And at some levels, this is true when, comparatively speaking, you're looking at other Gentile cultures which fall far short of this, who give no mind to God or who suppress the truth and unrighteousness or do the things they do. So there is a sense in which Paul doesn't argue this. He's not arguing against this statement. He's saying the fact is, this is the way you see yourself. This is how you view yourself. And so you approve the things that are really valuable. Since you have been instructed out of the law, here you have katecheo, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. C-H-E-O, I'm sorry, katecheo, there's another epsilon there. Present passive participle here, having been instructed literally. They've translated here being instructed, which is fine, but because it's a present passive participle, being instructed is fine. Since you have been or are being, it's a present. The law, the teaching of the law, of course, was an ongoing thing in Israel, and so this is a present for that purpose. So, again, literally, that means to sound down, to make a sound down. Hence, to report, to teach, to instruct. It's passive here, and the participle should probably be viewed as causative, or causal, rather. Since you have, or because you have been instructed out of the law, this is where they got all this knowledge from. They relied upon the law because they recognized the law was what basically was revealing the plan of God to them. For the law was the word of God. And there's no argument that that's true. But the question is, what the bottom line is that we're going to get to in all of this, is can all of that save you? Even if all that's true. And in this case, the first class condition says it is true. We're assuming that this is all true. And so having been instructed, since you have been instructed, out of preposition ek with the ablative of nomos, from the law. Again, the idea here being, even without the definite article, the Mosaic law is still in view. Well, one, this begins a new section that will continue through the rest of the chapter, and now makes the subject explicit. The one who had been the implicit object of Paul's attack in the first 16 verses. And again, we can use the word attack. Expose would also work there. It's not as though Paul is essentially attacking in a violent sense their structure, but what he is doing is certainly undermining. He is certainly exposing the fact that what they are trusting in is not going to save them. And that's the problem with very many people out there in the world. The things they trust in aren't going to save them. The object of, we recognize that the merit of faith lies in the object. And if you have faith in the right object, okay, that's good. That can be valuable. You put your faith in the wrong object or in the wrong person, and you can be hammered. And so you can say, well, I think this house will withstand a tornado. Well, you can think that all you want until it's tested. And then when it's tested, we'll find out if it will stand a tornado. But however, to place your trust in that house when you had a tornado shelter underground, it would be dumb. I would put my faith in the underground cellar. That's where I would put it. But people, obviously, in certain cases, don't do that. Or they don't have that available to them. That's another whole... You can't really dig a tornado shelter here. That wouldn't last very long. It'd be full of water in about 10 minutes. So it's a good thing we don't get tornadoes here, generally speaking. Occasionally we do get small ones, I know that. So again, the idea here is if your faith is in the right thing, that's good. But if your faith is in the wrong thing, that's not only damaging, it can be downright destructive. It can be downright deadly if you put your faith in the wrong thing. And here, even in such things as like placing your faith, people say, I believe in God, therefore I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Your faith is in the wrong thing. Jesus Christ is the only object of faith. And Jesus Christ is unique from God in the sense that there became a change, obviously, as we talk about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And obviously God in His essence, His fundamental essence, He can't change. But with the first advent, things changed. There's no doubt about that. Because Paul refers to it there, say, in the Philippians passages, under the kenosis doctrine, the emptying doctrine. How did God empty himself? By becoming human. That's how he did it. But now, does that fundamentally change the essence of God? No, but it changes some things about how he has to act in that sense. Obviously, he had to act differently. He had to hide his glory. He couldn't just give full expression to his deity. He did up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and probably not even full expression there, because it probably would have killed him if he had given full expression to it. But it was a light that transcended anything they'd seen, and certainly in the middle of the night it would have really stood. And I kind of wonder if people were awake and all. Did people from a distance see this when they're up there on the mountain and wonder, what is that? Is it a UFO? You know, what would they have thought? Well, so there's clearly some changes here. And so believing in God's not good enough. You got to believe in the object of faith has to be Jesus Christ. And that'll come across loud and clear if you look ahead to chapter 3 here in verse 22. And he talks about righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it comes. And if you don't have God's righteousness, you're not getting into heaven. It's just that simple. You got to have a righteousness that comes from God. People have a human righteousness. They have various standards and degrees to which they are righteous, to which they obey God or adhere to His plan. But it's all relative righteousness because nobody can attain to the perfection of it all. And so this is designed, part of the purpose of the law, as we find out later on, is designed to drive men to God because they need salvation. They recognize they fall short. Well, two, the first portion of the chapter has clearly set forth the realities of God's coming judgment, when He will impartially evaluate every man and his works. Three, in the verses that follow, Paul will make certain that the Jewish reader cannot evade the realities of his previous assertions about the coming judgment simply because he is a Jew. And that tended to be the mindset that he's dealing with. And again, this is where the communicator has to kind of know his audience. And in this case, Paul knows the Jews thoroughly because he are one. And he has been a self-righteous Pharisee all his life up until his salvation. And as he said, lived his life in all good conscience. So he firmly believed, even when he was killing believers, that he was doing the exact right thing before God. That this was God's will for his life. Now, it wasn't, but he firmly believed that. So he followed his conscience in that sense. That's an example of where the conscience is misleading. Because Paul's conscience told him that was okay. Well, it wasn't really okay. But that's what he believed. So Paul knows his audience because he's been thoroughly immersed in his culture. And so, and really, if I were to write the things that Paul says here, they would accuse me of being anti-Semitic. But because Paul says it, what can you do? It's like a black person getting up and exposing the folly of the black race and the way they do certain things. They can make fun of black people, but you better not. That's a fact. Dave Chappelle is great at it. Certain other comedians were as well. But you can't. You better not get up and say the same. If I were to say the very same things they said, I'd be crucified. Or worse. Well, one cannot accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic. He's a Jew. But surely, and of course, there's no doubt in my mind, however, that charge came up. That it wouldn't shock me at all that the Jewish people accused him of this. You are against your own people. There's something really wrong with you, Paul. And in fact, there was nothing really wrong with him. So again, he's going to prove to them that they're not going to evade this. He will be judged impartially, the Jews will, just as his Gentile counterpart. And again, they would have all applauded and cheered, and oh, the Gentiles are going to be judged. Yeah, right, that's good, great. We expect that. We're looking forward to that. Well, for since the Jews claimed that they possessed a higher status than the Gentiles, by virtue of the covenant with Abraham and the possession of the Mosaic law, Paul will demonstrate that their privileged status will not exempt them from that judgment. And that's another whole issue, too, when we get into the matter of culpability. Their privileged status only makes them more culpable. And that's why he tells them in the beginning of this chapter, his moralizing friend, as it were, you think lightly of this, but in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And because you have this privileged position and you haven't really taken advantage of it, you have just leaned back on this privileged position and says, this protects me. This is my protection from God's judgment. And in fact, it's not. So 5, it is also evident that this section here returns to the style of the diatribe, as evidenced by the direct address to the opponent, you, and the penetrating rhetorical questions that are found in verses 21 through 23. And these have, and they have, and rightly so, and you can probably pick it up in the English even, a fairly strong force. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? One of the principles of the diatribe was that you very often would accuse your opponent of not practicing what they preach, of being hypocritical. So 6, one of the major uses of the diatribe, well, there it is, was to accuse the opponent of not practicing what he preached. Paul questions whether a Jew that does not obey the law has the real right to call himself a Jew. And he will later define true Jewishness in spiritual terms. Because essentially what people thought, and still to some extent is still the view, is Jew equals people of God. Or Jews equal people of God. And that's the way the Jews viewed it. We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. And people still use that very same terminology today. And it's still true enough. They are, in one sense, chosen of God. But Paul says the people that are really chosen of God aren't some genetic race. That's not really what God's looking for. God doesn't pick people on the basis of race. And if you look later ahead in verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Very simply put, a person is not part of the people of God simply because he's racially a Jew. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The circumcision that God's looking for, and this when we get to this, it's in the Old Testament. He was looking for an internal circumcision of the heart. And this gets into the matter of the sin nature and how to deal with that. And of course, first, The only way you can effectively deal with it is salvation phase one is the starting point. And if you don't have that, you're not going to effectively deal with it. And so essentially, overtly, when they were proud of their fact that they had no foreskin, this was their area of boasting. I'm not really clear on why you would brag about that, but that was the deal. But that was the covenant with Abraham. So, I mean, it goes back to a religious purpose, and I get that, why they would brag about that. But he said the real problem is the foreskin of the heart, the sin nature. And that has to be dealt with. That's the issue God's after, not your physical foreskin. So and then also in verse 30, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, i.e. not by means of a legal code or a moral standard, not by a series of do's and don'ts. That's not how one pleases God. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Well, many interpreters have noticed that the beginning of this argument seems to be composed of a lengthy anacoluthan. This is a rhetorical device in which the author breaks off the sentence without completing it, which runs in verse 17 through 20. And that's true enough. I mean, because the sentence starts out as a first-class condition. If you, blah, 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 and if, or in our case, because it is true, we would say, since you, and then fill in all the blanks, then you would expect an apodosis to that. You expect, you have the prodosis, the if clause, and then you expect this to be followed up with an apodosis. But the deal is, there isn't one here. There is sort of one, but it's not like you would expect, because normally, the way we do it, certainly in the English language, is we would have an if-then clause. If such and such and such and such, then blah, blah, blah. And that's typically the way we set up our conditional clauses. Again, it does run through, he doesn't complete the sentence, quote, grammatically. We will point out that's true, he does not. And although Paul does not complete the sentence grammatically, what follows in verses 21 through 24 does contain a conclusion that is certainly related to the flow of the argument. When you read 21 through 24, since you are blah, 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 why don't you do this? Is sort of going to be his argument. Or you do this. Oh, why do you not teach yourself? Since you have all this, and you have in the law, as he says in verse 21 there, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, you've got all this, but do you take advantage of it? Are you subjecting yourself to it? And the correct answer, of course, was no, they were not. So 9, the inferential questions, Paul begins in verse 21, essentially forms the apodosis to verse 17 through 20, and deals with his indictment of the Jew for hearing but not doing the law. Well, that's the important point, and if you go back a little bit to verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he indicts them in verses 21 and following for not being doers of the law that they claim to uphold. And saying, okay, well, you don't follow through and do what you want. It would be like me emphasizing the value of face-to-face teaching and then I only show up every other class. You would say, well, that's not, you're not practicing what you preach. Or prayer or some other aspect of the Christian life that I say, well, you guys need to really be doing this. But, you know, me not so much. Well, that's hypocritical, and everybody recognizes what hypocrisy is. It's saying one thing and doing another. It's giving off, as it were, your lines from under a mask. Well, 10, in verses 17 through 20, Paul now details the advantages of the Jew. While verses 21 through 24 clearly state that in spite of these advantages, the Jews dishonor God by their behavior. And he's essentially telling them, God is not impressed. You're impressed with yourselves. And there's a lot of people like that. But God is not impressed. God doesn't fall for this. But this is the nature of some people. Again, they think because they think it, it must be true. Well, I think we've got all this. We've got these advantages. We're Jews. We're exempt from judgment. That's all true. No, it's not. You do have some advantages, but you're not exempt from judgment. That doesn't follow logically. Well, 11, verse 17 begins with a hypothetical conjunction, I, if, which introduces a first-class condition in the Greek. The first-class condition is assumed to be true, and in this case, the Jews certainly believed it was true. That's why I changed the translation there to since, because Paul knows what they think. And he acknowledges what they think. Since you think this, okay, I'm going to acknowledge that that's what you think. This is true in that at that level. So 12, Paul lists five advantages that the Jew actually possessed. These are not just supposed advantages. These are real. He has them and boasted about. But none of which would ever exempt him from the judgment of God. In fact, again, the possession of these distinctives actually made him more culpable. Again, the more you know, to whom much is given, much is required. 13, there is little doubt that the name Jew would be understood in terms of its etymology. The Hebrew term Yehudi, Jew, is related to the Hebrew Yehuda, Judah, is normally the way that one's translated, which means praised or object of praise. And so that's how the Jews kind of viewed themselves. We're God's objects of praise. We are the be-all and end-all of the human experience. And so you can understand with these attitudes why anti-Semitism becomes a factor. Because if any other race does this, they would be treated just the same way the Jews are. People do not care for this type of attitude and behavior. They just don't. But of course, they really believed all this. And they had, as it were, God's word to back them up. Yep, see, I got this verse right here. I chose you out of all the nations. So we must be something special. But even though then, even back when he told them this in Exodus, he said, I didn't pick you because you were something special. I didn't pick you because you were the biggest, the smartest, all these things. The greatest in numbers or any of that. I didn't pick you for those reasons. So one has to ask the question, then, why did God pick the Jews? Well, a couple of answers to that are pretty easily forthcoming. Number one, he had to start somewhere in the human race if he was going to have a witness. He could have done it individually, but God picked a particular nation to work through. If people don't like that, take it up with God. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me what people think of that. It's just, to me, it makes pretty good sense, actually. You have to start somewhere. And number two, historically, when one goes and considers the nature of positive volition historically among the Jews, it is pretty impressive. You've got men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got Joseph. You've got Saul and when he was on his game. You've got Samuel. You've got the prophets. You got David and Solomon and some of the great kings of Israel that came through there. And then again, the later prophets, even the ones the judges say, for instance. And then the later prophets as well. Samuel was one of the prophets, an earlier prophet. So when you consider the nation, then you get men, you end up with men like Peter and Paul and James and John. And historically, there's been a good amount of positive volition among the Jews. I think that's the major reason God picked them. Because that's where the positive volition lie. And God knows this. And so, as the Jews, as we know, historically declined in their positive volition, they're up here at one point. Their high point was really probably under David and Solomon, no doubt. And then as they decline and fall off over the course of history, well then Gentiles, ironically enough, there is positive volition coming up among the Gentiles. And so this explains, for instance, the dispensational change from the age of Israel to the church age, for instance. So 14 here, it was originally applied to anyone, now the term Judah, a Jew, that occupied the region of the descendants of Judah. But later came to be applied to anyone that was racially from the nation Israel. 2 Kings 16:6. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans, as they're called here, out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and live there to this day. Also, Nehemiah 1:2. Now, this is a much later time in Kings. We're talking about during the divided monarchy. Nehemiah, now we've moved way down in history. Now we're talking, and this is how words sort of undergo changes over the course of history. Here we're talking the return under the Medo-Persians, which occurred after 516 BC. The Jews were in captivity for 70 years from 586 to 516, beginning with the Babylonians and then concluding under the Medo-Persians. Nehemiah 1:2, and this is about Nehemiah here, saying that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And so here you see men from Judah, i.e. from the nation of Israel, is the idea there. And then also Esther, the next book, 2:5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa, Yehuda, one from Judah whose name was Mordecai. But here it's just rendered Jew, because what he's really talking about here in this context is someone who's racially a Jew. So this title pointed to the elevated status the nation and its people occupied in distinction to all the other nations and races of the earth. And 16, it should be understood here as meaning you occupy or claim a high status as one that belongs to the covenant people of God. And that's true. And again, that's why I translated it since, because this is true. They claim this and it is true. Even they're misguided, but it's right. 17, the second advantage that the Jew possessed, and one on which he placed great emphasis, was that of the possession of the Mosaic Law. And 18, there's little doubt that the Mosaic Law was important, but the Jew was correct in assigning it a high place, and that he was right to rely on it as the revelation of God's standards. Paul will say later on here in Romans that there's not a problem with the law. The problem does not lie with the law. And he will deal with that in Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not with the law. But now, what does the problem become for the Jews? It becomes reliance on the law as a means to salvation. That is a problem, because the law can't do that. The law can't provide salvation. This is a good example, again, of faith in the wrong object. They put their faith in the law. The law won't save you. They didn't know that. They didn't believe that. They believed essentially they were already saved because they were Jewish, and the law was just sort of the icing on the cake. This was just a great blessing, they thought. Well, however, much like the point Micah makes in the Old Testament, Paul is likely suggesting that the Jews relied on the law in the sense that the mere possession of it would exempt them from God's judgment. Micah 3:11. If you can find Jonah, take a right, and he'll be there. Micah 3:11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? A calamity will not come upon us." And guess what? They're wrong. Once again, faith in the wrong object. They believed the wrong thing. They believed they were exempt from this, that they could perform literally any activity, and that God was still going to save them in the end, that they were assured of salvation. And it didn't matter if their prophets were corrupt, if their priests were corrupt, if their leaders were corrupt. And again, when you have a situation in a nation like that, where the religious establishment's corrupt, the political establishment is corrupt, and the judicial establishment is corrupt, it very much reflects the fact that the people are probably corrupt as well. You probably don't have that situation in a righteous society. It doesn't seem to me that you would. Well, 20 here, the third privilege about boasting in God is certainly not to be viewed in a negative sense, since there are biblical and extra-biblical examples of boasting about God. Psalm 27, David himself engaged in this type of activity, and this is appropriate. There's nothing wrong with boasting in the right object. But the problem here, again, is they're boasting in the sense of their presumed status with God, which, unfortunately, isn't correct. Psalm here, 27, the law of the Lord. Well, that doesn't look like the right one, so let's try this one. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Well, here in that context, obviously, it's appropriate. He's saying people put their faith and trust, and they brag about all these things that are going to deliver them, but our deliverance is God, and we know that. And David brags about that, that God's their deliverance. Psalm 34:2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Also 44:8. In God we have boasted all day long. And we will give thanks to your name forever. And you can also see Jeremiah 9:24. 21, however, there is a sense in which the Jews boasted about God and their favored status with God in a way that did not actually correspond with reality. Not the ways in which David has been using it in these Psalms, in which it does correspond to reality, but they're boasting about God as in, i.e., we've got a unique in with God that nobody has, and so therefore we're exempt. We're protected in all of this. And that's not correct. That is wrong. So 22, the fourth assertion in verse 18 continues the conditional clause from the previous verse, which is presumed to be true, and deals with the fact that the Jews claim to recognize the will of God in a way their Gentile counterparts did not. And 23, any Jew that had been instructed from his youth, and most were, had some obvious understanding of what one should do or not do in a given situation. However, what is evident by the time of Christ is that they were focused on external obedience, and in fact, not only to the law, but to all these multitudes of laws, man-made laws, that they had sprung off of this. And not on the inner spirit of the law. This in the indictment Jesus levels against the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the religious leaders. And if they are emphasizing this, if this is their view, that, hey, we need to focus on these external details, not on the real important stuff. Well, guess what? What do you think the people were? If this was their leadership, the people are not going to rise above their leadership. This is one of the fundamental things every leader, every communicator better know. Your sheep are never going to rise above what you are. And so we have to strive constantly to set a very high standard because if we don't, number one, sheep will fall short enough on their own. That's not a problem. They seem to be able to rationalize all manner of things. But the fact is, we have to keep the standards high. And the fact is, the standards are high. It's not as though we're like trying to artificially make it tough on you. We're not. At least I'm not. But we have to continue to promote that which the Word of God promotes. And it is a high standard. We acknowledge that. Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. They went through all the proper religious motions. We might say they were in Bible class every time. They did their offerings. They went to their prayers. They dressed the particular way they should dress. So externally they looked really, really good. But internally they were filled with all manner of mental attitude sins that ran rampant. Not just that they had, but controlled their lives. When he says, you are full of this. Full of robbery means robbery is running your existence, your personal existence. And self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Well, 24, the fifth thing that was characteristic of the Jewish mentality was his level of discernment. The ability to distinguish between things that differed. And again, the more exposed you are to the Word of God, the higher your level of discernment should be. What troubles me is when I see people that have been around doctrine for years and years and years, and they have the discernment of a fruit fly. And I think, how can this be? How can you be this undiscerning? There's a dichotomy, there's a break somewhere there. Now, I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to presume to judge because I don't know. But there's something wrong when somebody's been around doctrine for years and they can't figure certain things out. That are pretty straightforward, I think. Well, 25 here, rather. The verb dokimazo first means to make a critical examination of something to determine if it met certain standards. It was used of testing metals to see if they were genuine or not. And it then meant to recognize that something was genuine after it was examined, to approve of what had been examined. The articular participle that follows, which is translated as the things that are essential, may be understood in one of two ways. A, the first understands the verb diaphero to refer to things that are not alike, things that are dissimilar or different. The Jew could distinguish between contrasting concepts. The second understands the same verb to have the nuance of that which is worth more than something else. And I think that's what discernment's all about, is it not? I mean, aren't you trying to figure out the difference between what's bad, what's good, what's better, what's best? And the goal is to find the best things, I think, in discernment, to figure out the best things in life. So that which is superior to something else. And so the Jew could then identify those things that were morally superior. Matthew 23:23, for instance, they recognized the necessity of proper giving and paying their tithes. When I say giving, this was actually a national tax. So for people who are in the fundamentalists out there that are still tithing, well, the church, we don't tax people. We're one of the few groups that doesn't do that. And any church that taxes their people and tells them to tithe, well, they're idiots. But yeah, the church isn't here to tax you. This is why we opt for grace giving. And plus, it is the New Testament model. The word tithe is never mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles at all. It's mentioned here because they're still in the age of Israel. And this was a part of their law. So during the Gospels, one must also keep dispensational realities in mind. When Jesus talks about tithing, they were supposed to do that. And they recognized that. So woe to you, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And he's saying, that's good, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So they figured out, okay, well, what things are important, the things that are really valuable? Well, those are the things that comprise God's will, essentially. That's the things that are valuable. 28, the second sense is to be preferred here, since the Jews had very much congratulated themselves on their moral superiority to their pagan Gentile counterparts. And that was literally a part of their prayers. I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman. Now, if that's not arrogant enough for you, well, maybe I can come up with a better one. I don't know. But that was the nature of their thinking. And so they were very much keyed into that they were way better because they had all these privileges. They had all these distinctives. They had all this discernment. And so, therefore, they had God kind of figured out. Or so they thought. That's the problem. They only thought they had him figured out. Second, the participle that follows, being instructed here, should be taken in a causal sense and should be understood as the basis for the previous two advantages. The reason that they had the knowledge and discernment they had was based on their previous instruction in the Mosaic law and a proper instruction in the legal code and the civil code particularly would have instructed them in how to act towards God. And how to act towards their fellow man. What kind of decisions to make. Not to say, for instance, they knew better than to condemn a man without witnesses. Or on the basis of one witness. They also had a provision in the law that if someone rose up maliciously and accused someone of something, and it was found out they didn't do it, then the one who accused them of it got the punishment that would have gone to for whatever crime they charged the other guy with. And so they were pretty keenly discerning in a legal sense as well, as you might imagine. And again, even in the Mosaic law, it's pretty plain that God says there's going to be certain things that the law doesn't cover. So I'm going to set up a place for you to go that when you can't resolve these issues among yourselves, but the law largely, probably 80% of the time, the law largely spelled out the details and people knew how to handle things. But then in those things, difficult issues that might come up, that might arise, that they hadn't covered in the law, then they would have judges, places they could go and get a render a verdict for them. And these men were expected to have more wisdom and be able to put the principles of the law into play, and we might say extrapolate out to this incident. which isn't covered under the law, but we got all this mass of principles, and so our discernment sharpens us to be able to deal with things that are sort of outside the box. The Jews had all that, in one sense. Certainly they did. They could think outside the box. They had people who were wise and could make discerning decisions on matters like that. So again, because they've had all this instruction, it forms the basis for a great deal of understanding. Of that, there is no question. 30, the verb Paul uses for their instruction is katekeo, which literally means to sound down. It is the term from which the English word catechism is derived. And if you know what that is a systematic series of teachings. That's exactly what it is. A systematic instruction in something generally religion. 31, since the participle has the sense of habitual instruction. Now that's another point. It is a present passive participle. You're constantly being instructed. It isn't as though they go to school, say, to the 10th grade or 12th grade, high school, graduate, and then they never hear any more about the law at all. This is part and parcel of their everyday life. Every week at the synagogue, they hear the law. They're constantly being exposed to this. In the temple, certainly in Jerusalem, they were supposed to teach it there. But this was what largely the synagogues had become. Places for teaching the law of Moses. And that's what they were devoted to. So, again, the participle has the sense of habitual instruction. It expresses the fact that the Jews were not only instructed in the Torah from the earliest days in the home. And that's where it all had to start. This is the same mentality we hold to. The primary persons designed and responsible for teaching children are the parents. And we will supplement that, just as the Jews supplemented it in the synagogue, with other teaching designed to teach a child on his own level. But ultimately, they were exposed to this from earliest days in the home, into the synagogue they were exposed to it, which was essentially then their school. They're exposed to this all the time. Even as adults, they're constantly still being exposed to it. So it is a big advantage, but they continued their formal instruction, of course, in the synagogue. And that was on an ongoing basis. So they were constantly being challenged in all this. Well, 32, these five advantages Paul cites are actually to be understood as real advantages relating to their presumed status before God. Moo points out that every item in verses 17 through 20 is paralleled in Jewish literature of that time. That everything Paul says here, if you go look, say, at writings in the Talmud and other Jewish writings, the Mishnah, and these places, you will find, and I didn't go through and check them all out, but I'm sure it can be easily documented, that you will find that every one of these things the Jews already thought about themselves. So there's nothing in what Paul's saying here that the Jew would have objected to. He would have agreed with yes, 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 yes. Yes, yes. Then why don't you do it? Oh. Well, I didn't see that one coming. And so in a certain way, of course, as he does from the earliest part of this chapter, Paul's setting the Jew up. The self-righteous, arrogant person, in order to knock him down, sometimes you got to set him up. And you set him up and then whack! Take their legs out from under him. And that's what Paul will do. Verse 33 here, the Jewish conviction was that Judaism was the one true religion that was destined to become the universal religion. This was a unique view, and other religions of history did not have such lofty aspirations. And there's a sense, in course, of which they believed, and it's true at some level, that the religion of the Jews, salvation is of the Jews. And that the religion of the Jews formed the very basis for modern Christianity. And talked about in terms in Romans later on of the olive tree, of the historical heritage, the Jewish heritage. Everything on which we stand came out of the Jewish culture. Everything. Now, obviously, we've certain parts of that we know from other New Testament instruction, the ceremonial code, aspects of the dietary code, tithing. Certain things have been set aside there. They're no longer. But none of these things were ever really incumbent upon the Gentiles anyway. That's kind of the argument there in Acts 15 when they're trying to enforce Judaism on the Gentile converts, particularly the Mosaic law and circumcision. Those were never to be a part of the Gentile world anyway. But the Jews essentially believe that, okay, this is the religion God has revealed, and this religion will eventually dominate everything. Gentiles didn't think like that. It wasn't, you know, you don't go into Gentile cultures and find, oh, yes, our religion will eventually rule the world. But they also didn't have the revelation that the Jews had either. So 34, that view explains why the Jew viewed himself as he did, and why he regularly expounded on the folly of sin and idolatry and the vices of pagan societies around them. And of course, they looked down on them, maligned them, said they were worthless, and all kinds of things. Well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll be ready to move on with the next verse fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.